This evening we're going to do a little something different tonight than our normal verse-by-verse walking through a section, chapters we've been going through 1 Samuel. I kind of want to do something, I don't like to use the word topical, but thematic is what we'll call it this evening, that I would like to look at because it actually fits very well with what we studied last week in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And what I want to study tonight is in a form of a question, David, Goliath, and Jesus. David, Goliath, and Jesus. And the question I want to ask us and kind of guide our discussion and our study, our study tonight is this. Is Jesus in a text like 1 Samuel 17? How do we understand the role of the New Testament in connection with the Old Testament? And one reason I wanted us to study this tonight is it's actually been an issue that I've looked at in for much of this year about how is the role of this just in my own study. And then in class, I'm taking a preaching the Old Testament narratives class. So we've been talking about this subject. And a very classic example of how do we understand New Testament teaching and concerning Christ, how do we understand that, for example, in a passage like 1 Samuel chapter 17? So, how do we understand the concept of the Old Testament being Christian literature? Do we think of it that way? Do we think of the Old Testament as Christian literature? One common phraseology that has arisen over the years is that the Old Testament is strictly the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament is strictly the Christian Bible. And from that mindset comes this belief that we as Christians, we have stolen the Old Testament from the Jews and we've made it into our own book. I believe that such a belief shows an utter disregard for how the Old Testament fits into the redemptive plan of God. Now, something else that's challenging. How do we even begin to understand the Old Testament? It is easy for us to be intimidated by it. It is 39 books. It is 3/4 of our scripture. It's all of these weird names, faraway places. We've got the garden where there's a serpent who talks. We've got a worldwide flood. We've got Moses hearing God speak and talking to God through a burning bush. We've got plagues coming over Egypt. We've got the Red Sea parting. We've got Israel crossing over. We've got manna and quail coming miraculously. God's writing his law by his finger on tablets of stone. They travel through the wilderness for 40 years. They come to the promised land. Jericho parts and they go over. They march around Jericho. They never take and shoot a bullet, so to speak, and yet the city falls to them. And we keep going. How does all that fit? Is it just a collection of stories, of characters that are just to provide us with an interesting moral tale or a moral principle? What's frightening is that's actually how the Old Testament's often presented. It is often presented like parables or fables, that they are not really historical events, nor is it seen to be connected with the New Testament. But I want you to hear an example of how we can understand the Old Testament is Christian literature. One writer puts it this way, quote, "Typology is the idea that persons like Moses, events like the Exodus, and institutions like the temple can, in the plan of God, prefigure a later stage in that plan and provide the conceptuality necessary for understanding the divine intent, which would be the coming of Christ to be the new Moses, to effect the new Exodus, and to be the new temple." Now, we saw a little of that this morning in our understanding of the transfiguration and that little detail that Dr. Luke provides in telling us Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure to be accomplished in Jerusalem, which is the word the Exodus to be accomplished, so that Jesus is bringing about a new Exodus in his death. Another writer has put it this way, quote, "I love to read the New Testament and see the ways in which the biblical authors read their Old Testaments and light of Christ. I love that Matthew depicts Jesus as the true Israel, who escapes from a wicked king like Moses did, who passes through water and is declared God's son like Israel, and then is led by the Spirit through the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. But unlike Israel, who failed the test, Jesus succeeds, triumphing over temptation and returning to launch the invasion of Canaan, a new Joshua, ready to remove the seed of the serpent that is polluting his land and his people. So when we think about texts, for example, like Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus takes the prophets, the law, and the Psalms, and he takes and tells those two men and shows them how all of the Old Testament points to him. Or in John 5, verse 39, when Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, and in them they testify of me." Or Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, where the writer says that God in different ways and different times and through different men spoke to us by the prophets, but he now in these last days has spoken to us in Christ. Or in our very text this morning, where there with Moses and Elijah on both sides and Jesus in the middle, the Father says, "Listen to him." And what is that telling us? That is saying that what Moses wrote are the law, and what Elijah represents the prophets, that we fully understand them completely by the hymn, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some will say, if you do it that way, if you see Jesus all through the Old Testament, aren't you missing what was being written to the original audience? Let me make two statements. Number one, we don't want to turn every leaf and rock into Jesus in the Old Testament. You can get carried away. So we don't want to do that. But it helps when we understand the themes of biblical theology that are running through the Scripture. Themes like Exodus, exile, covenant, temple, all of that. Those are themes that you're seeing run all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they all ultimately are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one of the reasons why we're going to be starting on Wednesday nights here soon, that walk through the big themes we see in the Scripture. Because when we understand what are those big themes, that helps us understand text. Like, for example, Ezekiel 40 through 48, to ultimately understand that's pointing more to just a rebuilt physical temple when they came back out of the exile, but ultimately to Christ and his church. So when we do study an Old Testament passage, like 1 Samuel 17 last week, we do begin by understanding what we call authorial intent. What's the intent of the author? What was the original audience? What were they hearing as the big themes there? And so we walk through them. Remember, we talked about there's a contrast between David and Saul, as one is being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord and the other is not. How the power of Yahweh is being demonstrated in the ways that defy human logic by using a small shepherd boy to defeat a Gentile giant. And that ultimately, Yahweh keeps his covenant promises and protects and preserves his people. So those are the major themes that the original audience would have understood, communicated to them. But if I stop there, if I just stop at that, then I'm doing nothing more with the Old Testament than a Jewish rabbi would have done in the first century. Because we have something beyond that. We have Christ. We have the fullness of the revelation of the gospel. And so how do we understand the gospel in a text like 1 Samuel 17? So in that, we come to understand what we call the historical redemptive unfolding of the Bible. What we would look at are the implication and truths that we take from a Christ-centered view. So what I want to do tonight for a few moments, and this is going to be us flipping through the Scriptures more tonight than we usually do, and that is we want to see the two big connections with Christ in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The first big thing that we can take away: the anointed one of God succeeds. The anointed one of God succeeds. Now, remember back in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel came to David, and God said, "This is the one to anoint." He is anointed king, and we are told that the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 13, rushed upon David from that day forward. Then in verse 14 of chapter 16, there's a contrast. It said the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. So the Lord's anointed here is David. He is empowered by the Spirit. Saul, remember, exemplified the king like the other nations. He looked like a king. They wanted a king like the rest of the world. And what a disaster that has come from Saul. He is void of the Spirit of God. He has no faith in God. He has no courage. And he leads his people to a place of fear and cowardice in the midst of this challenge from Goliath. Remember that Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. Who would be Israel's champion? It should have been Saul. But he wasn't going out there. He was afraid. And so then here comes David. And he is the champion of Israel. But he is the anointed one of God. And his victory here, and him being a type of Christ in this section, means that victory was given to the one who was the anointed one. Now how does that then come into the New Testament? And how can we see a parallel between David in 1 Samuel 17 and the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And I want you to notice with me verse 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and verse 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, and he is king. So he is the anointed king. Now, what happens with this anointed king? Well, look over with me in chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, there, did you notice how many days was Jesus being tested? 40 days. How many days did Goliath come and challenge the nation of Israel? 40 days. How many years was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. And so Jesus in this event takes many Old Testament pictures and shows us how he is the true fulfillment of them. For in the wilderness, he overcomes the temptation of the serpent. In the garden, Adam succumbed to it. He overcomes the temptation in the wilderness, unlike the nation of Israel, who grumbled and murmured and complained, and while they were there, rejected God's promise of giving them a new land. He proves himself, therefore, to be the second Adam. He proves himself to be the true son of Abraham, the true Israel. And in the wilderness, he overcomes and conquers the enemy to God's covenant people, which Goliath is a type of, a threat to the nation of God's people. And so there in the wilderness, Jesus also shows that he is that son of David. That's the phrase that was messianic. That's the phrase, remember, that even the Gentile woman there in the region of Tyre and Sidon cried out to him, son of David. The two blind men in Jericho, as Jesus passed by, have mercy on us, O son of David. And so these events in the Old Testament, they aren't isolated. They're not just to read at night to the children, and that's all we think about them. But they are integral in pointing to that man failed, and it takes a redeemer. It takes a savior. It takes Jesus Christ, because we want Saul. That's what our fallen nature wants, is a person just like us. But that king, he cannot deliver us. He cannot save us. Only Christ can. And look what happened after Jesus overcomes. In verse 14 of Luke 4, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. He's the anointed one. And then we're told he came to his own city of Nazareth. And what does he preach to them? Verse 18, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He is the anointed one. But he doesn't just defeat physical giants like David. Oh, he does something greater than that. He delivers us from the bondage and the power of Satan, sin, and death. And because he is the anointed one, he and only he can accomplish that. Now, when we, as believers, how do we respond to temptation? How do we respond to what seem to be overwhelming burdens? You don't have to be like Saul, who in cowardice feared and stayed back. But we can persevere in our faith, trusting in the promises of God, as David did. David was fully confident that God would be with him. And what did Jesus testify all through the Gospels? I do that which the Father has commanded me. I do the will of my Father. He even told the Pharisees, I know my Father. I love him. And I do what he commands me to do. And he is with me. And that is why our Lord was obedient even to death, death on a cross. So in 1 Samuel 17, we see the difference between a man-made Savior, Saul, and God's Savior. There in chapter 17 in David, but pointing to the larger, truer Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second big theme in 1 Samuel 17. The Shepherd King of Israel. Now go back with me to 1 Samuel 17. It was mentioned after we studied last time about this notion of, was just Saul bad at managing the donkeys, or was he foolish and so forth? And I don't know, it may have been a mixture of both. But there is a huge contrast again with that. Remember when we were introduced, what the introduction to Saul back in chapter 9, verse 3 was, his father's donkeys were lost, and so he couldn't find them. Then we are told about that in chapter 16, when Samuel said, do you have any other sons? Jesse said, I have one more, the youngest, and he is the one who takes care of the sheep. And so David is presented to us as a shepherd. Why is that important? Well, in chapter 17, what does he say to King Saul when he comes and says, Saul, I can go and I will battle Goliath? Look at verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So this picture of the shepherd. And when you hear David's remarks about the care, this was not a man who lost the flock. Now, Saul might have lost donkeys, but David didn't lose sheep. Not only did he not lose sheep in the sense that he couldn't find one, but if a predator came and attacked his flock, he fought to deliver that sheep. And there is what we see as the contrast between what we heard earlier in John 10, the shepherd and the hired hand. And we see that Saul is like what? He's like a hired hand. He likes being king for all the benefits. But when it came to standing and protecting the flock given to him, the nation of Israel, he wasn't out there on the forefront. He wanted somebody else to go out there and fight, but not David. David was a shepherd, and he had a heart for the flock. And so if the bear came or the lion came, notice he said, I went and got it out of its mouth, we noted. And then if it acted like it was coming after me, I'd kill it. That's how much zeal David had to protect animals. Now, how does that transfer then to being king? Well, first of all, that shepherd language that is used for David is pointing ultimately to someone greater than David. And you know who said that? David himself. Turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I have wondered sometimes, did David write this psalm as a young man, while he tended his father's sheep? And notice what he says about this shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David sees Yahweh as the ultimate shepherd, as the one who provides here for his flock. And even, he says, even though I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if I have death and evil all around me, I will not fear, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, if that's the language that Yahweh uses in communicating how he cares for his people, then the kings of Israel were to reflect that. They were to be shepherds. David is the shepherd king. But there comes a day and there comes a time when in the nation of Israel, many false shepherds had arisen. Turn with me now to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. So here we are in the days as the Babylonian exile is beginning early to take place before the total destruction of Jerusalem. And listen to what the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel says. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beast. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beast, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. What kind of shepherd was Saul? What did Samuel say? He said, that king is going to come, and he's going to see your vineyards and your property and say, that's mine. He'll see your sons and your daughters and say, they're serving me. He'll take your employees and say, it's mine. Your food, your grain, your wine, he'll say, that's mine. It's for me. And that's exactly what Saul does. And so that's the false shepherds. The false shepherds of Israel were only concerned about themselves. They took advantage of the flock. They fattened themselves off the flock. And they led the flock out there to starve or be open prey to the beast. But now listen to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust all the weak with your horns, so you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. So God says, I'm the sovereign shepherd. You notice how many times that I will, I will, I will. And we see that he has real compassion. He has real care. He will bring the sheep into the pasture to graze and to drink from the water. But now listen to who this shepherd is. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." But David's dead. He's been dead for centuries when Ezekiel's here. Who is this? It's pointing to Christ. It is pointing to the Son of David. Now when you go to 2 Samuel 7 and you read that Davidic covenant, well, there's people who thought that was going to be Solomon. But it wasn't. Well, some who maybe thought it would be Rehoboam. But there was civil war and the nation split. Maybe it'd be Asa or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah. Maybe it would have been Uzziah, who reigned faithfully for years until the end of his life he intruded into the office of the priest. And God struck him with leprosy as judgment. It was none of those men. And by the days when Nebuchadnezzar would come, the leadership in Judah was awful. But God says, "My servant David shall be prince." Notice it says, "He shall feed them, be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God." Notice verse 25, "Then I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them." There's that what? Exodus language. These are people fixing to go in exile. But that's not the end of the story. And then he says, "They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations." Now listen to these two verses. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." So he says, you are mine. You are my flock. And I'm sending my shepherd, David. And you will be free, and you will no longer be enslaved. You will be brought into pasture. You will be taken care of. We have the language of Exodus. We also have the language of the new covenant. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And Ezekiel 34 is the launching point to then how we understand John 10. Now turn with me back to John 10. So with all that in mind, God said, you're mine, you're my flock, you're my sheep, and I'm sending my servant David, and I'm going to bring you out of bondage. Now let's listen to what Jesus says again, beginning in verse number 10. "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, what was Saul like? He saw the wolf coming. He did what? He fled. When Goliath came, was it Saul out there standing as a mediator, as a protector, as a redeemer? No. But David said, yeah, I will go. And David said, I have already fought and redeemed and protected sheep of the field. I will be glad to go out there and battle on behalf of the flock of God, which is his covenant people. And Jesus, he frees us from the greatest bondage that there is, the bondage to sin and death. And how does he do that? By dying for us, by laying his life down on our behalf. And notice that he has a flock. But Ezekiel 34, we heard the mentions of Israel and Israel and Israel. But then we hear to John 10, and he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now he's speaking about Israel, but now he's saying there's those outside, the Gentiles. And I'm going to bring them in. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd, one people. And who is this people? Well, I want you to turn with me finally to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. And there at the Council of Jerusalem, as the church discussed, how does the Gentile converts relate to the Mosaic law? What are they supposed to observe? What are they supposed to keep? And then James, the brother of our Lord, speaks. And after he discusses how Peter had went to the Gentiles and they've been converted, notice what he says in verse 15 of Acts 15. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And he now quotes from Amos 9, 11, 12. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. This tent of David that would be rebuilt. They all were interpreting that to mean a future political restoration of Israel. That's what they thought. That's what they were taught. But James, led by the Holy Spirit, says, no, it's a church. And it has Jew and Gentile, the one flock with one shepherd, one kingdom, one nation, one family. And so here's that language of David, his house, the covenant made with him. Primarily at the first, talking about seated upon power in Jerusalem. But it goes much further than that. It goes to Jesus Christ, who is building a kingdom unto himself, not just bound into boundaries in Palestine, in Canaan and Israel, but all across this world. The scene that John sees in Revelation, a people purchased from every tribe and every tongue and every background. They're there. That's the tent of David. That's that flock. That's that people. And so the shepherd king, David, who points us to Christ, is ultimately there in 1 Samuel 17, the shepherd who goes to protect the flock. And he also goes as an intercessor and a mediator, because he went out as Israel's representative. If David was defeated, they became the slaves of the Philistines. So David represented the whole. And that is what Christ did. In a much greater way, Jesus is our mediator, who, as John says in 1 John 3:8, came to destroy the works of the devil. He became like us in order to die for us, to redeem us. So, the Old Testament, therefore, from Genesis to Malachi, is not just about us having moral principles. They're there. Please don't misunderstand me. There are principles we are to live by. But that's not where we stop. and understanding. We can see that there is a redemptive, historical truth that Christ in the New Testament brings to light. So I want to close with this statement from Charles Spurgeon. Did you ever hear a sermon as to which you felt that if Jesus had come into that pulpit while the man was making his oration, he would have said, "Go down! Go down! What business have you here? I sent you to preach about me, and you preach about a dozen other things. Go home and learn of me, and then come and talk." I will add, I have heard such sermons before. Been guilty of preaching a few of them myself in early days. Spurgeon continues, "That sermon which does not lead to Christ, or of which Jesus Christ is not the top and the bottom, is a sort of sermon that will make the devils in hell to laugh, but might make the angel of God to weep, if they were capable of such emotion." You remember the story I told you of the Welshman who heard a young man preach a very fine sermon, a grand sermon, a highfalutin, that is the word he used, spread eagle sermon. And when he had done, he asked the Welshman what he thought of it. The man replied that he did not think anything of it. And why not? Because there was no Jesus Christ in it. "Well," said he, "but my text did not seem to run that way." "Never mind," said the Welshman. "Your sermon ought to run that way." "I do not see that, however," said the young man. "No," said the other. "You do not see how to preach yet. This is the way to preach. From every little village in England, it does not matter where it is, there is sure to be a road to London. There may be a road to certain other places, there is certain to be a road to London. Now, from every text in the Bible, there is a road to Jesus Christ. And the way to preach is just to say, how can I get from this text to Jesus Christ? And then go preaching all the way along it." Now, some might say, well, does that mean we just preach Jesus and everything else in theology is left to the side? No. But that to understand all of the other of systematic theology, it begins with Christ. And by Him, then we understand the rest. So, in 1 Samuel 17, David is there. Goliath is there. Saul is there. And there is also a sign pointing forward and saying, Jesus, He's here too. God in heaven, may we never, as your people, tire or grow weary of the beauties of Christ. Oh, when our souls feel darkened, when we feel vexed on every hand by what's taking place in this world, may your Spirit bring to our mind Christ. And oh, His glorious light, when it floods our soul, brings us joy and comfort. We are thankful for Jesus, that He is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Savior, our Shepherd King. May our lives be consumed with learning of Him and living and following after Him. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.